On the way to school, I take our three children, 9 and 7, to school in the morning, and we got into this deep discussion. It started out with them missing certain people that had gone on to be with the Lord, and they mentioned Grandpa Gladney, and then one of my kids happened to know somebody at school who had never met either set of grandparents, and they remarked on how terrible that was, and they were just going sort of back and forth, and I was listening. And then one of my kids asked me, "Dad, were you an obedient child growing up?" And I thought, this is a trick question. If I say no, I'm going to give this kid license to disobey further than he already is. If I say yes, he can talk with my mother and find out I lied. So I'm over that split second driving, just kind of mulling over, weighing my answer so I'd neither lie nor give this kid license. And really wondering how that fit in with the topic of death that we were involved in. And then he kind of answered it because he chimed in as I was hesitating. He said, "Because Dad, you know, I'm hoping that you were, because if you were, you know, the Bible says, honor thy father and mother, so shall thy days be prolonged on the earth." So if I die young, I've got some explaining to do to my kids. I could, you know, it's bad to have a preacher for a father, but it's a lot worse to have a preacher for a son. So I changed the subject there in the van, talked about homework. My kids are learning what we have already learned. Life on earth doesn't last. Death is a scheduled event in every one of our calendars. The only thing is we don't know the date. We don't know the time. I have observed, not only in my immediate family, but my spiritual family, that the death always comes as a surprise. Doesn't matter how old or young, how healthy or sick, its invasion always sort of startles us. It comes too swiftly. There are always things left undone and things perhaps left unsaid. Perhaps the greatest lingering pain in this subject are the haunting memories of love unspoken, of deeds undone. I read about a man, a father, whose son came into the living room where he was seated reading the paper. He had gotten home from work. He was tired, overworked, and hungry, waiting for supper. And the little boy came into the living room and began kissing his father repeatedly. And his father said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm delivering 50 birthday kisses to you, Daddy." And the father brushed him aside, saying, "Not now. Go out and play." And he did, and an hour later, that little boy was killed by a car. You see, that would be the lingering pain. One writer wrote these powerful words that I think affect all of us. He said, "We so often leave our tributes until people are dead. But you must know that one flower in life is worth all the wreaths in the world in death. One word of love and praise and thanks in life is worth all the eulogies in the world when life is gone." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to introduce to you two men haunted by their failure to publicly acknowledge Jesus Christ until he had died. And they will be, I believe, haunted by things unsaid and things undone. On the practical level, this story in John 19 will challenge us, I believe, to profess our love for each other and to live for Jesus Christ here and now, not tomorrow, not maybe next year, but now, to seize today. Now, before we meet these men, I want us to work our way down that hillside, that site of execution, down to the garden. Would you look with me at chapter 19? Let's begin with verse 31. There are a few things I want you to see before we take a look at these men. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," John makes the special note here, "for that Sabbath was a high day." You may remember from our former study the analysis that Christ was crucified on Thursday. John's special remark here to this high Sabbath, or special Passover Sabbath, fell on Friday. The normal Saturday Sabbath would be the next day. This would allow Christ to be in the grave for a portion of 3 days and three nights. Verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, you need to understand that Pilate has issued some orders. By breaking the legs of the condemned, they would slip off that sedulum or that seat, and they would be unable to push themselves up to gasp another breath of air, and suffocation would occur. Frankly, this was unlike the normal Roman crucifixion. Normally, the victim was left alone to slowly die. Some would live for weeks, being tortured by thirst and hunger. Oftentimes, the Romans would simply remove the deceased from the cross and leave him there for wild animals. It's likely that this hillside we call Calvary was littered with bones. The Jews were different, though. Their law recorded in Deuteronomy that if a man died an execution death, because he'd committed a crime punishable by death, the Bible says he is to put to death, and if you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. And because of this command in the Old Testament, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, actually had on hand a couple of graves for those that didn't have family to bury them, just so they could follow this law. But the orders are given here, break their legs. Now, what's interesting is that the soldiers take matters into their own hands and treat Jesus in an incredibly exceptional way. Would you look again? Verse 32 says, they broke the legs of the two criminals. That is, they worked from this side, and then they skipped Jesus, and they went to the other man. But verse 33 says, coming to Jesus, when they saw he was dead already, they did not break his legs. The point is, it wasn't their duty to determine whether or not these men were dead. They weren't doctors. They were soldiers. But what did they do? The details aren't given, but we can only surmise that they went up to Jesus and they watched him for breathing, maybe. Maybe they looked at his color. Perhaps they murmured back and forth to each other that he is already dead. One of them perhaps said, look, I'll just go ahead and prove it. One of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear and immediately came out blood and water. A Roman spear was thrust literally into the heart of Christ. If he wasn't dead before, now he was. Now, just in case there would be any wondering why these hardened Roman soldiers would disobey direct orders from their commander-in-chief, John records why Jesus was pierced instead of crushed. Look at verse 36. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, on the horizontal level, on the human level, we see two soldiers disobeying orders, treating Jesus rather unusually, exceptionally, differently. But behind this scene is scripture being fulfilled. It said that Jesus would not have a bone broken. Now, what's so important about not having any broken bones? Well, you need to understand it was because of the Passover lamb that they would all be eating the following day. There were specific rules about how that lamb was to be treated. The Old Testament made it very clear the lamb was not to be broken apart. No bones were ever to be broken. The body of the lamb was not to be divided in any way. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He will be consumed as the final sacrifice. And he will not be divided either. His bones will not be broken in any way. This is another way of picturing him as the Passover lamb. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In other words, one day Christ will be recognized and vindicated as sovereign, the one who suffered this kind of death. Now, I read a number of different reports and some of them medical accounts that use words I don't really understand, but I'll tell you so we can both be confused together. But they talk about how under incredible pressure, both physical and emotional, the heart can rupture. When that happens, I'll read you what they say. The blood of the heart mingles with the fluid of the pericardium, which surrounds the heart. The doctors at the Mayo Clinic, whose article I read, said the spear of the soldier pierced evidently the pericardium, and the blood and water issued forth. Imagine, in the literal sense of the word, none of his bones were broken, but his heart was. Now, when John was writing this gospel, There was already a heresy called Gnosticism. Among other things, they said that Jesus didn't have a literal body of flesh and blood, that he wasn't really a true human being. Well, John's graphic account of the death of Christ, including this reference here to water and blood, was issuing forth this open slam. It was an apologetic to the Gnostics of his day. Jesus had a real body with real blood and water. God had become literal flesh. Furthermore, John makes it very clear that Jesus was dead. Reports were also circulating that Jesus really didn't die. It's called the swoon theory, that he had simply passed out on the cross, and his the movement of his heart, his pulse, was reduced to a bare minimum. And when they buried him in the coolness of that tomb, he was revived and he came out. There are those who believe that today. You see, if there was no literal death, there would be no need for a literal resurrection. But John says he literally died. It's as if the apostle said, "Read my lips, he's dead." Literally. Look at verse 35. "And he who was seen has borne witness, and his witness is true." The word could be rendered genuine. "And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Believe what? John's compelling argument that there would be no doubt that God was come in literal flesh, that Jesus experienced literal death. If not, our faith is in vain. Oh yes, we must have a literal physical resurrection, but we have to, before then, have a literal physical death. Now, in a highly unusual turn of events here, we're introduced to two men. The first man is Joseph. Would you look at verse 38? "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight." Now, Joseph and Nicodemus are two men we don't know much about, but we do know that they were rich, influential, powerful men, both of them members of the Sanhedrin. Every time Nicodemus is mentioned by John, there is a reference to the fact that Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus by night, afraid to be seen, yet a believer. Joseph is called by Mark's gospel an honorable counselor who also waited for the kingdom of God. Luke calls him a good and righteous man. Matthew calls him a disciple of Jesus. Luke even informs us that Joseph had not consented, quote, "to the counsel and deed of them who had condemned Jesus." One of the most insightful verses that no doubt refers to Joseph and Nicodemus and others is found in John chapter 12. You might want to turn back there. I'm going to read verse 42. This explains some things. And I think that Joseph and Nicodemus would have been part of this crew that John is referring to. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Why? Verse 43 makes it clear. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Ladies and gentlemen, Peter wasn't the only one denying Jesus hours before. Here are two members of the Sanhedrin, apparently silent. They, it seems, sat in their council seats and watched an innocent man tried under trumped-up charges and refused to speak. They say nothing. But listen, this may shock you a little bit, but I happen to believe that they should have remained silent. Why? Because they weren't willing to back up with their lives what they might have said with their lips. They wanted the applause of men rather than the applause of God. They lived for that. And don't ever expect to receive the applause from heaven if you are wanting the applause from earth. You can't have both. One cures the other. Came home rather late one evening from meetings, and my wife was watching the Grammys. She had heard that a Christian artist was going to sing, and she had wanted to hear him and note his selection and see what kind of testimony he would have before, I guess they say, 1 billion people. We never did get to see him, but I happened to walk in as they were introducing a group. And their pop love song had been nominated for a Grammy. And I just happened to walk in, and I was sort of standing nearby, and they started singing, and I just started listening. And in the space of about 30 seconds, they started working themselves through unbelievably vulgar lyrics. I said, "Honey, can you believe that?" She said, "Well, why'd you turn it off?" I didn't want to turn it off. I'm probably like a lot of you. I want to watch it and talk back to it and just get all upset. Some of my best sermons have been preached to something that can't hear me. And I was, "No, let me just listen just a little bit more." And then I'd listen to another statement. "No, did you hear that? Can you believe that? Honey, just turn it off." "No, not yet." So I'd listen a little bit more. Finally, after about 2 minutes, I turned it off. And I went into the kitchen to get something to eat. I know it was late, but that cures a lot of things for me. Especially when they're glazed and they sell by the dozen. So anyhow, I got me something nutritious, but my curiosity was piqued, so I went back and I turned it on. Just at the moment, these men were receiving their Grammy for that song. So, you know, you expect that. But at any rate, I just watched with amazement as these men went up to the stage, and the first man came to the platform, and he leaned into the microphone, and he said, "I just want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for getting us here." And another man chimed in, "Thank you, Jesus." You ever pray for a lightning strike? See, it would have been far better if they had never opened their mouths to drag His holy name into that filthy arena and give Him the credit for that kind of song. See, there are some times when it'd be better for us to remain silent if our lives are in total contradiction to what our lips might say. The world looks on and laughs, and God gets the blame. See, if you are here and you are living a way that does not honor Jesus Christ, it would be far better for you to remain silent. To take the sticker off the back of your car that says, "Honk if you love Jesus." And don't tell them where you go to church either. Be silent. So I happen to believe that it would have been far worse for them to sit through those council meetings silent, with men knowing that they had come to believe Jesus' own testimony. But here's where this story turns. Something astonishing happens. Would you go back to John 19? As cowardly as these men were earlier, their cowardice now turns into incredible courage. See, you need to understand that Joseph and Nicodemus had planned their activities down to the detail. This was not something off the cuff that they were about to do. They had planned it all. It would have taken them a long time to locate 100 pounds of spices during the Passover. And by the way, who is going to carry this heavy weight? Perhaps servants were employed to carry it to the grave. You notice Joseph here is waiting for the right moment to ask Pilate for permission to take the body. Mark records with these words, listen, "And Joseph gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." He worked up the courage. See, they had carefully calculated the cost, these two influential members of the Sanhedrin. Whenever you declare allegiance to Jesus Christ publicly, make no mistake, it will take courage for you to do so. I want to make some observations from this passage. Follow me for a moment, and I want to show you why I believe it took great courage for what they were going to do. First of all, they were willing to invite scorn and rejection. Make no mistake, as soon as the body of Jesus is requested from Pilate, the religious world would be scandalized. This would be the front page story for days, if not weeks. Members of Sanhedrin side with criminal. Israel's highest court members turncoat. The public feelings of shock would have, I think, quickly turned to a mixture of anger and scorn. As Joseph and Nicodemus give Jesus a king's burial, look at verse 39. Again, "And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." These spices, ladies and gentlemen, represented a man's fortune. You remember Mary taking her little box and pouring the same ointment, the same substance, probably in liquid form, onto the Savior's feet? And Judas is there, he's complaining. Remember what he says? "This is a year's wages." We could have fed a lot of poor people. Too bad Judas wasn't here to see this one. This is not a small box. This is 100 pounds. This could very well be his life savings. Imagine the foolishness of spending costly spices on a complete madman, a false Messiah. Nicodemus, you and Joseph have gone crazy. You are all fools. I can hear it. See, when you win the applause of heaven, you lose the applause of earth. Now, in Palestine, bodies were buried in natural caves or tombs that were carved out of the limestone if you were wealthy. Niches or shelves would be built into those caves. The tomb was usually a family tomb, and the shelves would be used over generations. The bones of the previous relative would simply be collected in a bone box or an ossuary that would remain in the tomb. Now, Matthew tells us that this tomb belonged to Joseph. It was brand new. Some conjecture that Joseph had it hastily carved for Jesus himself. We don't know. We can't be sure. But now notice verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now let me make a second observation. These men are not only willing to experience scorn and rejection, but they are also willing to experience defilement. Follow this carefully. When these two men touched the dead body of Christ, they were both immediately unclean. The law would require them to spend a day in separation, certain washings, a day of cleansing. You know what this means? They would miss the Passover meal. When that nation celebrated its highest feast and every family had a lamb and ate that very special meal, that was considered by every Jew a sacred duty and honor. Here, this greatest festival in Jewish culture would be missed. They would be unable to kill the lamb. They would be unable with their families to eat together as a remembrance of past deliverance. They would miss it. They calculated that. But just ask Nicodemus and Joseph and all the other Christians reading this gospel account in the first century. Tell them who are also missing the Passover celebration, you have no lamb to remind you of past deliverance, and they will tell you and me, we have the lamb. We have been permanently delivered. You consider us defiled? God's Son has cleansed us from every sin. Finally, most incredibly to me as I study these men, they were willing to unite with a ruined cause. That's like you buying stock in a company that you know is going into oblivion. They are uniting with a ruined cause. Now hold it just a second here, and I can tell, whenever you deal with a passage that we have read and reread and read again, we're already thinking, well, I know what's going to happen in 3 days. Yes, we know, but they didn't. So stop and crawl back into their skin for a moment. They didn't know. They had no reason to believe. We all know about Sunday's resurrection. They only know about a fresh tomb and a weekend of sorrow. See, we are Sunday's children living in the light of the resurrection. But right here and now, these are Saturday's children experiencing Saturday's sorrow. Jesus is dead. And for all they know, he will remain dead. The surprise later among the disciples makes it clear that Nicodemus and Joseph believed that they would never see Jesus again. But it is in that context, ladies and gentlemen, that they openly confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Can you see these two men? Can you see them washing the body, the blood-caked body of Christ? In Jewish fashion, layering in spices among the folds of these linen strips, and they would take them and wind them about Jesus' body, turning him from side to side. There they worked. We know of no one else helping them. In the quiet of that limestone tomb, they get to his upper body, his neck. They wash his face, maybe again. They comb his matted hair. I would imagine the tears fell on the face of Jesus, and maybe their work was punctuated by their own sobs. They were uniting with a dead Christ. See, to me, that's unbelievable. What faith. One man wrote these powerful words It should be remembered they buried Christ. They did not know the Lord would rise again. As far as they knew, they had lost their opportunity of falling at His feet to confess their love to Him. Ashamed, perhaps, of former failures, they now broadcast to the nation that they cared enough to do for Jesus that which even the disciples had not thought of doing. They would see to His funeral, and they would bury Him like a king. In order for us to understand the power of this moment here, this paragraph, the application of this paragraph, we have to recognize the tragedy of missed opportunity. See, ladies and gentlemen, there are those here who may never graduate from high school. There are those who may never graduate from college. You may never change careers. You may never switch neighborhoods. You may never change anything about your lives. In other words, the testimony that you have right now is the only testimony you may ever have. Are you happy with that? The witness that you are right now in your world may be all you will ever be. I don't believe for a moment that Nicodemus and Joseph could have imagined 2 weeks earlier that Jesus would be crucified. Just hours before, the nation was singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And time began to move in fast motion, and things changed. And maybe in their minds they wondered, perhaps I'll come public with my allegiance to Christ next weekend, or maybe after the Passover, I'll let it be known that I think the council was wrong. But all of this happened, and all of a sudden, they're in this limestone tomb. It's over. The only opportunity they had to fall at His feet while He lived was past. So also, maybe the only opportunity you have to share Christ will be the opportunities you had this past week. For them, no more opportunities, so far as they thought. Can you sense the finality in the words of verse 42? Look there again. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Period. End of chapter. It's over. Opportunity lost. You know, if Joseph and Nicodemus have anything to teach us, let me quickly give you three things. First of all, they would teach us to acknowledge Jesus Christ today. It may be the only day you have. In fact, this may be the last opportunity that you have to claim Him as your Savior. This may be it. Secondly, they would teach us to keep short accounts with those we love on this plane. Sir, when's the last time you told your wife you loved her? When's the last time you told your children? When's the last time you told your parents? Frankly, I believe that some telephone lines should be busy this afternoon if this is taken to heart. Finally, thirdly, any courage invested in introducing your world to Jesus Christ will not be wasted, and it will never be regretted. Did you know that we never hear of Joseph and Nicodemus again? The epistles are silent. The book of Acts is quiet. They are never mentioned again past John chapter 19. But John's account of their lives would become an incredible encouragement to Christians both then and now. All around the world, people are struggling with these same issues. People are bowing under pressure from pagan environments, from unbelieving relatives, from ungodly associates, and something has silenced you or me. See, John's story would tell them that there is something that can be done. And to think that Jesus Christ would ordain that these two men would have the honor of burying Him, and in so doing, at that moment, shout allegiance to the world. Well, even if you've failed to speak for Christ in the past, the point is, it's not too late today to speak for Him. While you still have breath, live for Him today. Let's live as believers, as disciples. Let's get rid of Saturday's sorrow and live in the light of Sunday's celebration. That's how we are to live, seizing today. We may not have tomorrow. Perhaps you're here without the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You've never invited Him to become yours. You have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I can't force you, manipulate you. I wouldn't try. I will encourage you to move from the potential of living your entire life in the shadow of Saturday's sorrow and live in the light of Sunday's resurrection. You can invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior right where you stand. There's no magic formula. You don't have to sign a card. You can right there bend your heart toward Him and say, Lord, I recognize I am a sinner. You died for me. I want you to be my Savior. I trust you alone and receive the free gift of eternal life. If you're a believer here, this message is for you to be edified. And to be edified doesn't necessarily mean that we all feel better. Sometimes it means that we live better. This is one of those times. Perhaps God's Spirit has moved in your heart that there is someone that you need to tell about Christ. And you have been pressured into silence. Perhaps He has revealed to you your own life as His disciple, which is basically a secret Christian lifestyle. Whatever the case may be, there are a myriad of applications. But would you say in your heart to Him, Lord, forgive me. I have been seated silently while the councils of this world's culture denounce you. They're on the campus. They're in the corporate world. They're in our neighborhood or wherever. Would you give me the courage to claim you as mine?